The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion.
He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for His ordinances, they have not done that. Praise the Lord.
Almighty God, our Father, we lift up our hearts to You now. Father, we have come to worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're here to worship You this morning, Lord, because You command us to, and You promise to meet us when we come to You by faith. So we call upon You, Lord, keep Your word to us today. Change us now for having been in Your presence. Remind us, Lord, that we are worshiping You because You have made a way by Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we get ready to recognize the new members, I just want to point out to you something in the bulletin. We are not going to do the doxology right after this. I mistakenly had that put in there. So, you know, we're just going to go right out of this process into the scripture reading. So I hope nobody stumbles on that. And before I call the kids up front, I would like to just recognize, I don't know if Dick Jackson is here. Got to make you stand. You have to stand. The session has recently examined and received Dick Jackson into membership. We're going to be bringing up the Covenant Children in a minute. And the next time that we have an adult membership class, Dick's going to be in that. But we've already received Dick as a member, so I'd like to make that known to you. At this time, I want to call up front Danielle Baker, Andrew Brown, Caleb Jakiel, Carly Jakiel, Christina Novak, and Rachel Strubel. Come on up. Just go ahead and spread out and turn this way. Just pretend like you're on television. All right, very good. We, as a session, we have examined and we have received into membership these covenant children. They have made their credible profession of faith to us, and they're already members. But what we like to do is bring them up front so that they can say these vows again to you, so that you can join in, you know, the joy that we have. You know, what a wonderful privilege and what a wonderful grace and joy it is. You know, and I know you parents out there feel this. To see your kids come forward and say, I want to make my father's God my God. He's my God now. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to listen to the sermon and pray. I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to walk after the Lord and live for him. And that's what these kids have done. You know, I've already asked you guys these five questions, and I've reminded this to you many times. You know, these five vows that you see in your bulletin that we require for church membership, they're not anything new. They're not anything additional to being a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've already answered yes to these things in your heart. You have to. You have to say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm trusting in Christ. Yes, I will live by the Holy Spirit. Yes, I will support the church. And yes, I will submit myself to the government and discipline of the church, because that's Jesus Christ, submitting yourself to him. And so we've already said these things. These vows aren't anything additional. They articulate what really a Christian is, because we as a church can't add anything to that. So I just want to remind you of that. And as I ask these kids these vows again, you know, thank God for this in your life and in your heart, and rejoice with them that they too have now come and profess their faith and have joined us as communicant members. All right, guys. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Do you? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Do you? Let's pray. Almighty God, for these five and for Andrew Brown also, Lord, how we pray, Lord, how we praise you, first of all, that you have called them, that you have changed them, Lord, that you have brought them to faith. Lord, we receive them now as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in their hearts. Continue to convince them every day that they're a sinner. Continue to lead them every day into trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for the righteousness that they could never earn before you. And continue to lead them every day, Father, into repentance and into turning away from evil, because they would love you and choose you instead. Oh, Lord, how we pray for them, that you would continue to love them, bless them, cause them to grow, cause them to be servants of Jesus Christ, loving you, loving your people, serving them, and serving you. We pray these things, Lord, and we thank you and we rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me just give you a certificate as you leave. Christina, Rachel, Carly, Caleb, and Daniel. And I have Daniel's, or Andrew's. Okay, go ahead and sit down. Thank you for coming up. You know, this scripture reading is really appropriate for this morning, too. It talks about the advantages of God's Word and how we ought to teach them to our children. And we see the fruit when we see something like this, that God does indeed keep His covenant, remember His promises, and make believers out of our children. I want to read now the Word of God to you from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord your God said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. The word of the Lord. Almighty God, how we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us all things, Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we give back to you a portion of what you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to give with cheerful hearts. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to give obediently, Lord, and that you would use these gifts to build up your kingdom, to extend your kingdom in the world. Lord, how we thank you and praise you, and we give these to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, and children ages 5 to 8 may now be dismissed for kids before the King.
Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O our great and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, how we rejoice to come into Your presence today. How we praise You, who are the eternal Son of God. You who took a nature like ours and not only walked amongst us, but laid down Your life for us. We praise You and we bless You for the sacrifice that You made for us. We praise You and we bless You that the grave could not hold You, that You rose from the dead, that You are seated at the Father's right hand, that You reign. That You reign over heaven and earth and all that is in them. We thank You that though You could rule by Your mere power, You have been pleased to rule in our lives by Your grace. By Your love for us, and by giving us a love for You. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You do reign in our lives. We thank You for all of the blessings that You have poured out on us. Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that comes into our lives, nothing that gives us joy, nothing that gives us sorrow. Nothing that gives us pleasure and nothing that gives us pain over which You do not reign. We thank You that You are the Lord of life. We thank You that You have made us Your people, that You have given us a mission on this earth, that You have allowed us to be a part of the spread of Your gospel kingdom throughout this world. Thank You that You are a king. Thank You that You have a law and that Your law is good and perfect. It's a lamp unto our feet that You do show us what is good. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that as we gather together this morning, that You would shine the light of Your Word deep into the quiet and dark places of our lives. We need to be touched and healed and encouraged. We always do. But we need the light of Your Word on our lives as well. We need to be convicted of unrighteousness in our lives and of the goodness of righteousness. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that You would write Your law on our hearts, even as You promised so long ago to Your people of old. Help us, because we love You, not because we could ever earn anything at all, but because we love You and because we're grateful to You. Help us to live godly lives in service to You, in compassion and love for one another. Dear Lord Jesus, we come as Your people, as Your Father's people, today too, and there are so many needs amongst us. We thank You that You are the God of life. We thank You that You continually give new life to this congregation. We thank You for the new birth of the Garrett baby over the weekend. Thank You so much for him. Thank You for Mom and for Dad. Thank You for their commitment to the gospel of Christ. How we pray, dear Lord, that You'll bless them through the birth of this child, and particularly as they have been accepted and pursue now full-time ministry on the mission field. Lord, we thank You that You are, Lord, that You do reign over all things. And we pray, Lord, that You would send them out on the field very, very soon. We thank You for spiritual life. We thank You for those whom You bring into the fellowship of this church. We thank You that You are sovereign over who is part of Your church, that we are not sovereign, that You move by Your Holy Spirit and You bring people into this church. Thank You for Dick. Thank You for bringing him. Thank You for others here this morning who are looking and thinking perhaps about where their church family should be. Oh, how we pray for Your guidance and Your blessing in their lives. Help them not to be moved by programs or by mere people, but help them, dear Lord, we pray, to seek the things that You call us to seek in Your Word and to find a church home. Help us to minister to those who are amongst us today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in all of our hurts, in our sorrows, in our illnesses. We pray for those who are recovering from surgeries this week, for Pete, for Cheryl, for John. How we pray that you will continue to be with them. Please give them strength, heal their bodies. But use, please, Lord, use the hurts and the sorrows for your glory by sanctifying them, by giving them spirits that trust you more deeply and follow you more closely. We pray for complete health and strength for all of them. We pray for our dear brother Jack. Father, thank you for so many ways that this man has touched so many lives in this church. Be with him even right now. Comfort him. Strengthen him. Help him to know the presence of your Son. Help him to remember that not one Christian leaves this world alone, but that the Lord Jesus is there. The angels are there. And the saints are waiting to greet. We just pray, dear Lord, that you would give him perseverance right to the very end. We lift up Margie to you this morning as she goes for a bypass tomorrow. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would be pleased to bless her through this. We pray that you would give her peace today. We pray that you would use even the worry to draw her closer to yourself, increasing her faith and her trust in you. We pray for a successful surgery. We pray for quick recovery and renewed strength. We pray for Sherry and other members of the family. Oh, Father, please love them, bless them, sustain them through this as well. We pray for Robin's mom this morning as she is perhaps in surgery even now. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would bless her and sustain her. Father, thank you for her faith. We pray that you would increase her faith at this time. We pray that you would sustain her husband, sustain Robin, sustain all the members of the family, reminding them not only of your power, but of your goodness and of your grace. We pray that you would give a successful surgery here and that you would give healing and strength again. We lift up our sister Laura to you as she has had to say goodbye to another beloved member of her family this week. We pray that you would surround her with your love and your mercy. We pray, dear Lord, that you would be pleased to use Laura. We thank you that so many of her siblings do know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use her in some way for those who have not come to a knowledge of Christ yet. But how we pray that you would bless and sustain Laura, not only through this sorrow, but through the chemo that she has been going through and the troubles and sorrows that are in her life as well as in so many other lives. Dear Father, please bless her. Please sustain her. Father, there are so many of us who have joys in our lives this morning. Thank you for them. There are so many who have sorrows, who have hurts, who have failures, who have sins. Oh, Lord, open up our hearts to you this morning. We pray, dear Lord, that you would give us the grace to trust you more deeply, to obey you more fully, to love you with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for setting apart this day in your wisdom for us. We pray that you would continue to be with us now as we continue our worship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Epistle to the Romans and the 3rd chapter. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. As always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well if you'd like. I'm going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 3 in the first 8 verses. You know what a diatribe is? Diatribe. Okay, Greek lesson. Here we go. Dia means through or thorough, thoroughly. And you know what tribe means? Comes from a Greek word, tribane, and it means to wipe something out. We get the word tribulation, by the way. Tribulation, that's getting wiped out. And a diatribe means when something is really wiped out. There's a literary form in what we're reading this morning. The Greeks used the word diatribe, diatribe, and we use it to this day. I want you to notice as we read the verses this morning how Paul is doing a diatribe. He does it by means of kind of theoretical questions. Questions that are put in direct response to what he was teaching and what we thought about last week. Remember, Paul said last week what blew their minds. The real Jew is not one who is circumcised on the outside, but on the inside. And for the Jew who does not obey God, their circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. And they're as dirty as the Gentiles. And so Paul imagines, as he is continuing to write here, actually, Paul didn't write Romans. Did you know that? Listen careful now, or the elders are going to be talking to me tomorrow. If you were to go to the 16th chapter, and I can't remember the verse, you would find out there's a verse that says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. See, Paul had kind of a secretary, an amanuensis, and I want you to notice in this diatribe that Paul is wound up. Okay? And it's in rapid fire that he takes on these various objections to what he's been teaching, particularly from the Jews who were insulted because he stood in front of them and he said, hey guys, you are not right with God because you're a member of a church, because you've had the sacraments of the church. Maybe you're upset by that too. And then he takes on all of their objections to what he's teaching. And it's in diatribe form. So let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage then has the Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Well, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. Here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. You've already noticed. You're going to need to read this careful this morning. Don't put it away. Keep it in front of you. But let's pray. Oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, You who inspired the writing of this Word, we thank You that this Word is without error, that it is true, but it itself is the very oracle of God. We pray that You would forgive us the times when we look for God to speak to us, just not through His Word. And we pray this morning that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would love, that we would be changed by this Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've told you before about when I was a freshman over at Central Catholic in Oakland. It was in the fall of 1963. Now, in those days, I was already 6'1", not as good looking as I am now. 6'1", and back in those days, I only weighed 115 pounds. I just weigh a few more pounds than that now, really. 115 pounds. I was what today we would call a nerd. I mean, I like studying Latin and, you know, little things like that. And, you know, it was, I don't know whether I use the word militaristic, but it was very disciplined at Central Catholic. And when that bell rang, you got up and you went and you did what you needed to do. And you had to have it done by the time the next bell rang. And most of us had nightmares about it for decades afterwards. Because you needed to do it. We had a prefect of discipline. I think maybe I've told you about this. They got the biggest, meanest, ugliest monk in the monastery. And they made him the prefect of discipline. Well, I was a freshman. And I imagine probably the seniors had something to do with it. It was an all-boys school. So you can imagine how nice they treated us when we started as freshmen. And I imagine they filled us with all kinds of stories about the awful things that were going to happen to us if we got in trouble, and we believed them. And so, very early on in my career there, the bell rang, and there was a mere 1,600 boys trying to get from one class to the next class. And they had the fire doors and all that stuff, and I was rushing through a hallway in this crowd, and I went through this door, and I pushed it open, and out from behind the door, the guy to whom the door just ran in, the prefect of discipline. And he was bigger, and he was meaner, and even uglier than I thought. And he stepped in front of me and looked down at my 6'1". You pushed that door into me, and I knew I was in deep trouble. The Apostle Paul has been talking. I know you want to know the rest of the story, but let it go. The Apostle Paul has been talking about how all the world stands condemned before God. Whether you look at nature and the world outside, and you notice, sure, there's beauty, and you can see the power of God, but we're dying. And so all is not well on this earth. And whether you look inside and you look at your conscience, and sure, you lie to yourself and you say, I'm a pretty good person. But every time you condemn somebody else, if you're an honest person, you notice you do the same kinds of things. And so you're driven to Christ. And then Paul, and this is what we particularly noticed last week, Paul turns to the Jews. Now the Jews figured, hey, we are the people of God. We are the chosen. We are the sons of Abraham. We have never been slaves. Remember all that? And Paul says, you know what? You're not only as bad off, but if you are not changed inside, you're worse than those outside. He says to them, you are not a Jew, meaning a true Jew, just because you have the sacrament of circumcision. Now, those were fighting words. Those guys were mad. The apostle has been through this before. Those are the people who follow Paul throughout the Acts of the Apostles and who try to get him killed at every turn. Okay? Those Jews were relying upon their outward circumcision. And so they are not only shocked, they are offended. They are not only offended, they are angry that somebody would come along and say, they're not really Jews, merely because they are circumcised. But you know what Paul taught was not really new. Maybe you remember what God said through Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Maybe you remember that you go all the way back to Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. Moses said the same thing. Paul wasn't saying something new. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, the Jews had what all the rest of us have. We have this tendency to trust in outward signs, and especially religious signs. I can remember when I was in seminary, and that's getting to be quite a while ago, too. We had to read a book on the sacraments. I can't remember the name of the book. It was by a guy named Abba, A-B-B-A. Sure enough, that was his last name. But he had a line in that book that has stuck with me all of these decades since then. He talks about the same idea that Christians have a tendency to rely on outward signs, the same as these Jews did. And he talks about Christians who bring their babies to have them baptized, and he calls it getting little Nelly done? And he talks about this idea of how even Christian parents can be so concerned. They have a big zeal. We really want to get Nelly done. But then, after they get Nelly done, they don't pray with that child and for that child the way they promised in the baptismal vows. They don't read to that child, appropriate to the child's age. Maybe it's the Voss Children's Bible and other materials like that. And then from the Word of God itself, the kiddie catechism, the children's catechism, the larger catechism, that's where you need to go. But they don't have the zeal for those things. And the parents, well, they might want to get the kids to Sunday school, but they don't go themselves. They might want to take the kids out to Wednesday night, but they don't go themselves. You see? And so Abba points out that that's like getting little Nelly done, and they feel like they've done what they needed to do for their child because they got her baptized. You see? So, to understand that, you wouldn't be surprised, would you, if the Jews were offended, the Jews to whom Paul is talking here. You can imagine them in line, one after the other, waiting to take the Apostle Paul on. I've already mentioned to you, literary scholars, not only in the Bible, but other places too, call this literary form the diatribe. Dia means thoroughly, and tribe means rub it out, erase it. And how these questions, Paul isn't, that's why it's a little complicated for you to follow along, see? Because Paul is hearing these objections. He's hearing these questions in his mind, and what he is doing, he's taking them on one by one, and he is thoroughly wiping them out, one by one. And that's what a diatribe is. And these people, if they were listening, knew that they also were in deep trouble. So here's the setting. Paul is dictating this letter. Yes, he wrote it. He's the author of it, but he didn't write it down. Oh, I have the verse written down here now. Romans 16:22. You could check that out sometime. Tertius, actually, he put pen to paper, so to speak. But Paul, it's Paul's words. But anyway, Paul is dictating this letter. He has stated his position in no uncertain terms. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit. It's inward. He has insisted, if you got your Bibles, the last chapter, the 25th verse, second chapter, 25th verse, where he says that if you are a Jew who does not repent of your sin, you're actually going to be cursed by your circumcision. It's going to be a sign you can't take away. It's going to be a sign of the covenant that you broke. You see? And then today's verses then. Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, the apostle imagines his opponents stepping up one by one, these irate Jews, each one with a new objection, trying to defeat Paul's proposition. And as for Paul, he takes on the attack one by one, kind of kung fu style, I guess you might say, showing each mistake line by line, and he is contrasting here the difference between the outward and the inward. First thing I'd like you to notice then, please, would you notice that these Jews, the first argument is, Paul, what you're saying is that the outward signs don't matter. The outward signs don't count. Look at verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what's the prophet of circumcision? So you can hear their indignation, can't you? These are men who have been thinking that they're Jews because they have the sacrament of the church. They have the sacrament of circumcision. They're remembering God is the one who commanded circumcision, you know. God is the one who made the covenant promises and gave the covenant sign. They had obeyed. God said, be circumcised. God said, circumcise your children. They did that. They were meticulous, as a matter of fact. They were meticulous with this and many others of the outward signs. Maybe they were tithing mint and all the other spices too. Quite meticulous in these outward signs. And so their objection amounts to this. Now look, Paul, if circumcision does not make a person a real Jew, a child of God, a member of the people of God, well then, what is the profit? What's the point, then, of doing it? Why bother? Verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision, Paul? See, for them, it was a simple either-or. Either circumcision makes you a child of God, guarantees your eternal life, or there's no point. It's worthless. It's just an empty sign, therefore. And that's why Paul answers in verse 2 the question, what's the point? The answer, much in every way. You hear Paul saying, time out. You're asking me, what's the point? What's the value in being circumcised? Much in every way. Now, if you're like me, you're expecting Paul to give a list. If there's much, well, I don't know how many's much. 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 20, 30. I don't know. Reasons. But if you've listened as we read the chapter, and if you're looking at it now, you might have expected that Paul would list all the advantages. And he's going to, by the way, but it's just going to take him a little while. He's Presbyterian. He's going to wait till chapter 9. He's going to get back to it. Okay? It's in chapter 9. He really does. He does list all kinds of advantages in chapter 9. But right now, he says, there's lots of advantages. And then he only just mentions one. That's verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly, see, first of all, you're going to name one here, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Well, that's kind of a funny word. Now, the translators are trying to make us aware, you know that word, L-O-G-O-S? You know, I pronounce it logos. Those who are less pronounce it logos. You know, we can't agree. I don't know why. The language is only 2,000 years dead. But anyway, you know the word logos. And that's the word that usually is used for the Word of God. That's a word that means the Word as a meaningful thing. It sort of means proposition. Okay? It's the Word expressed. There's a different word here. It's logia, in case you happen to be interested. You know, L-O-G-I-A. It's not quite the same. And it means words, but it doesn't merely, they're using the word oracle here. You know, it's not quite sayings. Some of the translations say sayings. I grew up with a lot of sayings in my family. I remember the first day I got contact lenses and visited my grandma. And grandma looked at me and she, those are those hard old contacts. Can barely see and my eyes are red and tears are running down. She said, what are you wearing those things in your eye for? I said, Graham, I'm going to get used to them. And one of Graham's sayings was, you get used to hanging if you hang long enough. That's a saying. What's memorable. But you know what? As much as I love my grandma, the fact that she says it doesn't make it so, you know. The sayings of God are a little bit different. When God says something, it is not only a mere statement, but it carries with it the authority that the thing is done, the oracles of God. And so whether God is saying, let there be light, and there was light, see, or whether God is saying, thou shalt, or thou shalt not, or whether he's talking about the ordinance of circumcision, when God says something, it comes with authority. And so the word oracle there, the word logia, means pronouncement, or I think the best translation would be the dictates of God. So what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in having circumcision, the sign of the covenant community? Well, much in every way, and here's the first one. You got God's dictate. You have God telling you what to do. Now, for a person whose heart is not right with God, that's a pain. Who wants to be told what to do by a God whom you don't love and you don't trust. You see? But Paul is saying to these Jews who profess not only to have the sign, but the real thing, that you know what? First of all, what's a prophet in circumcision? It's a dictate of God. We call it an ordinance. It's an ordinance of God. And somebody who loves God takes pleasure in doing what God says to do. See? So Paul is saying, yeah, that's right. See, obeying the outward ordinance of circumcision does not guarantee a person's heart. You've got to be circumcised on the inside. And yet, that outward sign, and here's the rub now, that outward sign was ordained. It's an oracle of God. It was ordained, pronounced, dictated, if you like, and that makes it valuable. Like I said, he's going to talk about a whole lot more of those values later on, but I'm just going to leave it at that since that's what Paul leaves it at. And before I leave the point, I want to remind you again, isn't this true as well when we think about baptism, which is the replacement for Old Testament circumcision? And isn't it true that Christians have and can make the same mistake that the Jews of old made, who figured that having circumcision made you a real Jew? Are there Christians who claim and who believe that being a Christian means we were baptized? Or maybe one of the other sacraments, or maybe something else. Ritualistic Jews insisted that circumcision made you a Christian, and ritualistic made you a Jew, and ritualistic Christians have claimed that baptism makes a person a Christian. The Church of the Dark Ages, and it continues to this day, the Church of the Dark Ages actually taught what we call baptismal regeneration. That somehow or other, pouring water cleanses a soul. That's the same thing that these Jews were saying. A physical operation changes the heart. The apostle was saying, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Today's little group of theologians, we call them the Federal Vision Theologians. Some of you know about these folks and some of you may not. But it's a whole movement. And to a certain extent, it's invading the Reformed churches, even of today. But they're saying fundamentally the same thing, that baptized infants have all of the covenant blessings. And they do not. They even call baptized children Christians. Some of them say they stand on the same ground as their believing parents. Now, the historic church has never, ever said that. You know, this morning, we saw this wonderful event where we had six of our children who received the sign of the covenant as babies. Okay? And now, they have professed Christ for themselves. That the God of their parents will be their God. You see? And now, we will admit them to the table. And the clearest sign that the church has ever had that the baptized are not Christians because they're baptized is the fact that we do not invite them to the table. Does that make sense to you? See, and some of the Federal Vision people actually do go the next step. And since our children have all of the covenant blessings that we have, well, then we must surely allow them to come to communion from the tiniest time just because they're baptized. But it's not so. There's a biblical reason to baptize, and it parallels what Paul says about circumcision. Okay. Baptism, we baptize our covenant children. Yes, we do. But we don't do it because it makes them Christians. We do it because of the oracles of God. Because God has made a pronouncement. And that pronouncement is that He has a covenant people. And the sign of that covenant, just as in the Old Testament, circumcision was to be given to the children of the covenant. So it is to be given to the children of the covenant in the New Testament. But don't ever think that baptism makes or guarantees that a person is a Christian. There is one way to be a Christian, And that is by the repentance of sin and faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Apart from moral works and apart from sacramental works, apart from any works, faith in Christ is what makes a Christian. Secondly, I want you to notice the second objection was not only that, okay, Paul, what you're saying, the outward signs don't make any difference. The second group comes walking up to Paul. The next one says, okay, Paul, so you admit it. You admit that not everybody who has the covenant sign of circumcision is actually a true Jew. And so Paul, since God made promises, Paul, you're saying God doesn't keep His promises. See how that argument works? Let's look at it in verse 3. Paul restates it there in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? See, they're saying to Paul, these silent objectors of his, if God has ordained circumcision, and if circumcision is a sign of spiritual life, which it most certainly was, and if circumcision is a sign of the promises of God, which it certainly was, then if circumcision does not guarantee that spiritual life, if some who are circumcised don't have spiritual life, that they never believe in God, then God must not keep His promises, according to what you're teaching, Paul. And then you'll notice that Paul, continuing his diatribe, responds with even more zeal than his opponents did. Look at the fourth verse. Certainly not. The old King James translated that, God forbid. I used to be bothered by that translation until I did some extra reading this week, and there's actually some pretty good precedent for that translation, but we're going to leave that behind us right now. Verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He's saying that the unbelief of some uncircumcised people cannot possibly, can it? How could that nullify the faithfulness of God to His promises? I imagine probably the Apostle Paul is thinking about how circumcision came to be in the Old Testament. You remember, it's in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. God gives Abraham the sign of His promises to Abraham. But you'll notice in that chapter that that sign is given not only to Abraham, but it's given to his son. And let me just notice, an illegitimate son at that, Ishmael. Remember that? And they both received the sign of circumcision. But you'll remember also that some years later, Abraham would have a second son. His name was Yitzhak, Isaac. Laughter. And Isaac was circumcised as well. But you also remember that of Abraham's two circumcised sons, only one of them would inherit eternal life based on the covenant of grace. You might also remember that that very same fellow named Isaac later on had two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And both of those would be circumcised the same time, same day. But only one of them would receive the covenant promise, which is that God will be your God. It is eternal life. It is the promise of the gospel. But only one of them walked in repentance and obedience and faith. And God said, Jacob I loved. But Esau, who was every bit as much circumcised, I hated. So Paul is saying in the fourth verse that, you know, that Ishmael's lack of faith and repentance and his lack of eternal life doesn't make God unfaithful. And Esau's lack of faith, lack of repentance, lack of eternal life can't make God's faithfulness void. God is faithful. And then he says it with what we call hyperbole, over-the-top language, verse 4. Let every man be a liar. How could you even think, he says, that God could be unfaithful to His promises? God is faithful to His promise. Now, He doesn't unpack it here, but we know that's because God has an eternal counsel. God is actually sovereign. And all this race will die unless God chooses sovereignly to set His love upon them. You know that. But God does all of His holy will, and nobody stops the hand of God, and He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And nobody will stop Him. And nobody will thwart Him. You see, He's faithful. God is faithful to His covenant promises. But as some have pointed out, God is faithful to His covenant threats as well. And there is not only Mount Gerizim, where the blessings of the covenant are pronounced, but there's Mount Ebal, where the curses of breaking the covenant are pronounced. And the same is true in the New Testament. We baptize our infants because God says so. It's His oracle. And we recognize that baptism does not cleanse a soul. It does not regenerate a person. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the fact that, sadly, so many baptized infants grow up and never do take Christ as their own, never do place their faith in Him, never do follow Him, that doesn't mean that God is less than faithful to His promises. It's just that God never promised, if circumcised, then eternal life. If baptized, then eternal life. He just doesn't make that promise. The promise is he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe will never see life, and the wrath of God remains upon him. So we baptize our children, and then we pray, and we do everything in our power that they might come to first understand, and then to love and have faith in Jesus Christ alone, that they will embrace Him by personal faith. But what we don't do is get little Nelly done. You see? We do not believe, as the ritualistic Jews did, that a sacrament, even one from God, replaces personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's a third and last objection here, and it's a little bit more complicated. Paul's invisible opponents are desperate. And they've kind of got backed into a corner, and they're about to get mean. And Paul's not going to run away from the argument, however. These opponents of his know that they can't deny the force of his argument and the demonstration of Old Testament truth. That Paul has proven from the Word of God, the very Old Testament, that circumcision doesn't make a person right with God. It's a sign. It's a seal of the covenant of grace. But it must be real in the person's life. But now they're going to take a different tact. And they're going to think about this outward and the inward that we've been talking about. And they're going to say, it seems to me, in effect, okay, Paul, but remember this, God has loved us unconditionally. God has loved us unconditionally. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. But if our righteousness demonstrates if our unrighteousness, meaning our sins, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a mere man, you might say. We call that an ad hominem argument. Verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, I know that sounds a little bit complicated, but it goes like this. See, these guys are coming before Paul, and they're saying to him, you know, Paul, you just got done saying that the faithlessness of men cannot invalidate the faithfulness of God. You've just said that, Paul. And so, you know what? As long as I'm a member of the covenant people, my faithlessness cannot invalidate the faithfulness of God. Paul, you've said if I have circumcision but do not keep the law of God, by keeping the law of God there, he means do not follow the law of God. He does not mean without sin. If it's without sin, then we're all lost and you know it. But he's saying that without repentance of sin. Okay, so they're saying, well, Paul, since you're saying that if you don't keep the commandments of God, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, verse 25 of the previous chapter there. Paul, don't you recognize this is by grace, man? This is by grace. You must be teaching works. If you're saying that that your circumcision is real only if it actually shows in your life by repentance, faith, obedience to God. Paul can hardly contain himself with that against that argument. And if you just, I'm not going to read it again, but if you look at verses 6 to 8 there, he says, how could you say such a disgraceful thing? How could you say that? He says, verse 6, don't you recognize that God is the judge of heaven and earth? We worship, we believe in a holy God. He's saying, you know, can't you see how ridiculous it is to say, I have circumcision, so I don't really need to repent of my sins. I just trust God. But I don't need to obey the commandments of God. I don't need to have a repentant heart. Now, look at that verse 8. Paul says, you know what this boils down to? You were saying, why not say, let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, no, there was probably not Jews running around who would say, hey, let's do evil that some good may come. You know, you hardly ever see that, hardly ever hear that in our hallways here at Providence. You know, that people get together and they say, we are saved by grace, and this will glorify the mercy of God. Let's go out and rob a bank, and God will be glorified because He had mercy on us, poor sinners. Let us do evil that good, see, the recognition of God's mercy. But do we sometimes say, hey, I have faith in Christ. I'm trusting in Him. Where do you get off saying that my faith in Christ will become unfaith in Christ? My baptism will become unbaptism if I, like the Jews of verse 25 of the previous chapter, am not repentant of my sins. If you're saying that, if you're thinking that because you've placed your trust in Christ that you do not need to repent of your sins, I need to warn you today. You're in exactly the same danger of those Jews who were saying, I don't really need to change my life. You are an externalist. You are an outwardist. You are trusting in that which is outward and not that which is inward. Because when the inward comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, He brings change. He brings change into our lives. And yes, we know that we have eternal life because Jesus Christ has died for us. But yes, we also know that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you don't, do not be confused. You do not love me. And so there's warning here to the Jews of Paul's day and to the external Christians of our day. Don't trust externals. God is the judge of heaven and earth. And being in this congregation this morning and being baptized, and by the way, coming to the table, those things can't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the Holy Spirit who comes into a person's life, convicts them of sin, convicts them of the goodness of Jesus Christ, gives them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, and then gives them the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That process of change in our lives. Christian, if that's what you see, if you have received the outward signs, but you're also recognizing the inward reality of the Holy Spirit of God, and you are convicted of your sins, and you are committed, I will repent. I will believe Jesus not only in my profession, but I'll believe Him in the decisions, the values, the actions of my life. Then know this, Christian. It's the real thing. You should be assured you are not one outwardly, but you are one in truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, it's so much easier to trust in outward things, to trust in sacraments, to trust in church memberships, to trust in our own words and our own professions. But there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can justify us before God except for You, dear Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning that You would be pleased. Save us from the hypocrisy that was so much a part of the Jews who depended on the outward signs. Help us not to repeat that sin. Help us, dear Lord Jesus, that we would be Christians who were washed not only on the outside, but on the inside. We pray it in Your name. Amen. Just stand, please.
Please note that there will be some elders down front, and I just welcome you. If you want to come and talk or pray with someone, do that right after the benediction. We'll be honored and pleased to pray with you. And now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.